Entitled this Terror by Night. And once again, this is going to deviate a little bit from our actual series, but this is going to be tied into it. And we're going to look at Psalm 91, 1 through 6, just to kick it off. Do you have that, Eric? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. I'm going to read you something here. December the 8th, 1941, President Roosevelt, Franklin D. Roosevelt, said these words to a shocked nation. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, is a date that will live in infamy. What was he talking about? Pearl Harbor. The surprise attack by the Japanese on our naval base changed our country. We'd come through the Great Depression. We were getting back on our feet. Adolf Hitler was running across Germany, and we were decided we were not going to get into that, and we were staying away and rebuilding ourselves. Until that day when Imperial Japan surprised us, and we got involved after that with World War II. 60 years later, not to the day, this was December the 7th and September the 11th, 2001, we had another attack, a surprise attack. Wasn't on our naval station, but it was on the World Trade Center, on the Pentagon, and on it was probably going to be on the Capitol or the White House. One of those ended up in a field in Pennsylvania. We all remember that pretty vividly. In the Pentagon plane crash of the terrorists that attacked our country, 184 were killed, 53 were injured. When the plane went down in Pennsylvania, 40 were killed, everyone on the plane. When the Twin Towers were hit in New York City, 2,752 were killed, 25 were injured. Do you know how many terrorist attacks we've had since 9/11? I'm sure you don't know the exact number, I would think, but the number still shocked me. 546. That's a lot, isn't it? Just to give you a few. And just to let you know, the bombers that were involved in the 9/11 attacks, they were compensated, not much, but they were compensated by the Saudi Arabia government, give them $25,000 for their families, and Saddam Hussein paid each family $28,000. November the 5th, 2009, in Fort Hood, Texas, y'all remember this, when a Muslim killed 13 unarmed soldiers at that in our base there. 4/15/2013, the Boston Marathon. A bomber only killed three, but 264 were injured when a bomb went off there. I don't know how many of you remembered 9/25/14, Moore, Oklahoma. Woman was killed by a fellow worker, and he beheaded her without a shot being fired. Terror attacks has been a part of our culture since 9/11, for sure. Luke said this, or Jesus said this, Luke recorded it, men's hearts would be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. A lot of people wonder, what is this about terror and this that goes on? Do you think there will ever be, they ask this question, do you think there will ever be an end to terrorism? And here's the way it came out. 8% said, yes, I think it'll eventually stop. 92% said, no. Do you know why? And I agree with the 92% why it will never probably stop. because it's rooted in religion. Something that doesn't just come and go. You either believe your God is behind it or whatever. Let me ask you this. How many of you... Now, we're not supposed to live in fear, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But how many of you have a fence around your house, your yard? Okay? How many of you have a dog to protect you a little bit? How many have a security system in your home? How many's got a Smith & Wesson or whatever, have a weapon? Okay, well, we all know, even though we're living in a little small country town in the middle of nowhere, so to speak, we still know that this is a different world in which we live. We live in an age of terror, and we're going to eventually go to Daniel chapters 1 through 6, because here's some guys that were taken out of their homeland, and we're going to be talking about things like compromise and do you have convictions and things like this, as well as courage. But tonight I want to emphasize more of the terror. It's going to be more of a little bit more of a historical lesson than just a Bible study. Okay, terrorism defined, portrayed in the Bible. I didn't realize it, but the word terror is found 29 times in the Bible. Let me just give you a few scriptures, show you where terror shows up. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Next one. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised, with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That one didn't have terror, and I might give Julia the wrong scripture. It says, the other in the King James Version said, be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled. Terrorism is portrayed in modern times. Let me give you a definition of what terrorism is. Here's one. Terrorist organizations aim to achieve political, religious, or ideological goals through violence or intimidation. They use tactics like bombings, assassinations, kidnappings to instill fear, destabilize governments, and force policy changes. Now, I read and looked this up. There are 45 terrorist organizations in the world, but there's five big ones that most of us have heard of, and I wondered if you can name any of them. ISIS, Hamas, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda. Okay, the Houthis is one. The top five, the fifth one was, I don't know, I might not be pronouncing it right, Boko Haram or Haram, more from in Africa and so forth. Terrorism is a bad thing. We live in a world of terror where you don't know what tomorrow holds. Terrorism's effect on us, let's look at this real quickly. The practical effects on us as a nation. After our nation was attacked in September of 2001 there, things changed in our country. A lot of things changed. 45 days after that attack, legislation changed, and they come up with what's called the Patriot Act. Y'all have heard of that, right? Yeah. The Patriot Act just basically give the president and our lawmakers and law more control to investigate, to look into us, to keep records on us. In other words, let me tell you what they can do. They can get info on us through wiretaps, bank records, medical records, email, communication. Here's what the Patriot Act says. It says it gives the government basically the ability to conduct surveillance, detain immigrants, conduct searches and seizures, and prosecute political dissidents. It was passed, this is something you don't see much today. It was passed overwhelmingly in the House, 356-66, and by the Senate, 98-1. And if one didn't show up to vote, I guess. You don't see anything that passes with bipartisan support very much anymore. But here's what it was saying. America was saying, because of fear, because of terror, we're willing to give up some of our privacy and our individual rights for some security, to feel safer. If it means we're going to be in a safer world, we'll give up some freedoms. And because a lot of people were saying things like this, what good does it do to have freedom if you're not alive to experience any of it? That was the mindset. And I can tell you this, we saw just a glimpse in 20 and 21 with COVID, how when people got frightened, the government got us doing things we never thought we'd do, didn't we? You remember when I went to see Sister Karen St. Pierre today, I saw some of the nurses at the station there. They all had on masks. We were told we need to wear a mask. I kept a mask in my truck because I couldn't go to some place unless I put my mask on. Had to keep 6 feet apart. You go to a restaurant, keep your mask on. When you sit down, you can take it off to eat and then put it back on. So that means COVID, when you're sitting down, does not pass anywhere. It stays in its own seat too. We were told our military, people that have been in the military for 10, 15, 20 years, doesn't matter, if they didn't get vaccinated, they're out. A lot of things. I mean, school, churches, businesses. Some businesses, if you had 100 people employed, it was mandate you had to be vaccinated or terminated, one of the two. Anyway, we started seeing when people are scared or the government scares us or whatever, people will give up a lot of liberties and a lot of things and change their life because of fear or terror. And there's another thing that took place, Homeland Security Act of 2002. The Homeland Security wasn't always what it is today. It started in 2002. It's really 22 agencies all combined under one big heading. Deals with natural man-made disasters, security of our borders and ports of entry, and a lot of different things. But that came about because of 9/11, pretty much. There was also some practical effects it had on us as individuals. Those that travel a lot, you got to get there plenty of time because you got to go through a lot of things to get on an airplane. You had to be there at least 2 hours probably before you take off. If you had something, you had to expose it. If it was like shampoo or something like that, it had to be in a little plastic pouch where they could see it, certain size, or you couldn't take it on. No food could be taken on, bottled water. The planes, pilots were carrying guns and so forth. Listen to this, December the 2nd, 2001, which was just a few months after 9/11, a man named Richard Reed with Al-Qaeda, he had explosive devices in his shoes. He was called the shoe bomber. You remember that? And ever since that, then you had to take your shoes off to go on the plane. And that was, I think they're starting to loosen some of that stuff now, but that's what we've been under. 12/25/2009, there was on Northwest Airlines Flight 253 from Amsterdam to Detroit, Michigan. A guy on there from Nigeria had a bomb in his underwear. Thankfully, we don't have to take our underwear off before we get on a plane nowadays. But anyway, so anytime something like that come up, people would start freaking out, and we'd change laws, and we'd lose a little more freedom and get a little bit more because of fear. I heard one old boy say, he said, "Man, I'm nervous about getting on a plane now because, you know, bombs and terrorists and all this." He said, I fly about every week on my job, so that's about 50 times and 50 times back. I fly probably 100 times a year, and that's scary to think that could be a terrorist on there. He said, so I got doing some research to ease my mind, and I looked and I found out Actually, the odds of somebody coming on that plane with a bomb was 1 in 1,000,000. So that made me feel a little bit better. So I looked at it a little closer and I saw the odds of somebody, of two different people being on that plane with a bomb, were 1 in 100,000,000. He said, so I carry a bomb with me when I go. So make the odds a little better in my case. Anyway, had some psychological effects on us also. In 2000, 28 Muslims in our country had been killed. In 481 in 2001, it jumped up considerably. Let me just ask you a few questions, because most terrorist attacks are Muslim-related. How do you feel about this? Everybody knows, has heard of Dearborn, Michigan, okay? Dearborn, Michigan, 110,000 people. 55% of that city is Muslim. And so they have the control of pretty much the government, who gets elected, who's running what, and so forth. How do you feel about, this is what America's all about, it's a land of immigrants anyway. Do you believe it's okay for people that are not born in America, like Muslims, for example, do you believe it's okay for them to hold office?
No.
Okay. I kind of lean that way. You know, New York City, the one that's leading in the mayor race, he's not only a Muslim, he's a communist. Great Britain has lax immigration policies. A lot of Europe is. I read where they have something like 1,500 mosques in Great Britain. Great Britain's not a very big place geographically. Does it bother you if immigrants come to America and don't assimilate into our culture? In other words, is it okay if they want to, we're talking about Muslims now because we're talking about terrorism a lot of times, if they want to wear their outfits and their face covered and all that kind of stuff, or do you say that's freedom of religion, everybody has a chance to do it, or you think they should, if you come in this country, you need to learn how to live like an American?
Yes.
It's all these are controversial things that we all think about. Do you think everybody that comes here ought to eventually learn English?
Yes.
Okay, I kind of concur. There's a lot of changing demographics. Most Muslim nations and Muslim families are having 4, 6 children, and now most other countries they're having 1 to 2 children, not even replenishing the father and the mother. And so the demographics are not only going to change in America over the next 40, 50 years, but over the world too. Anyway, we're living in a world that's changing rapidly. I don't know how many of you have seen the congresswoman from Illinois. She's not Muslim. She's from Guatemala. Maybe she stood up and was giving a speech. She said, "I'm here. I'm Guatemalan first and American second." And she's one of our congresswomen. Anyway, a lot of things change because of terror and because of things that change in our culture. Let's look at terrorism and religion here. We're going to try to clear up some confusion on this. First of all, let's look at, there's confusion over Arabs and Muslims. All Arabs are not Muslims. All Muslims are not Arabs. A lot of people think they're one and the same thing. Arabs are just people that are from the territory of Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, the Arabian Desert. What we call the Middle East pretty much is more of that territory. That's Arabs, and we'll distinguish them in just a moment. Muslims are people that are committed to the Islamic faith. It has to do with their religion. They come from all over the world. They don't just come from the Arab countries. Actually, Arabs only make up about 15 or 20% of Muslims. So while we think of as Iran and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Syria and all these countries here, Arab nations, but they just make up a small percentage of Muslims. Just to let you see that in here, it says, here's where the highest population of Muslims are. Indonesia, 243 million. Pakistan, 241 million. India, 200 million. Bangladesh, 151 million. Nigeria, 97 million. But places like Egypt, which is the biggest in the Arab section, 90 million. Iran, 82 million. Turkey, 84 million. Iraq, 40 million. Syria, 15. Jordan, 10. In America, about 3.5 million. But anyway, so an Arab is somebody that is a nationality or group of people or race or whatever from a different a location. Muslims are people that follow Islam. There are two branches of Muslims, Sunni and Shia. Sunni, most of the Muslims in the world are Sunni, like 88 to 90% of them, and only about 10 or 12% are Shia. Sunni Muslims, basically, they all say this. Where they differ is they believe that Muhammad's companions or associates, those that followed Muhammad, did not have to be his bloodline, didn't have to be kin to him. They'd just be associated with him. They could pass the torch on to them. Whereas Shia Muslims believe you had to be in Muhammad's family to rule and reign in any kind of position of power. Now, most Shia Muslims are in like Iran, Pakistan, India, and Iraq have some too. But most, by far, 9 out of 10 are Sunni Muslim. Okay, Muhammad and the Quran. Here's where it started, or here's how it all came about. Let me see if I can get it to you. It was founded by the prophet Muhammad in 610 A.D. So Jesus, if he died somewhere around 30 A.D., 30, 34, somewhere in that range there or whatever, Muhammad come along almost 600 years after him. All right. He received revelations, he said, from Gabriel. They use a lot of same biblical names and people and prophets and stuff that we use. He said he received his revelations from Gabriel over a 22-year period. And a lot of his writings are about love and peace and kindness and things like that, but a lot of them are not. Now, the Bible was written, and we received that revelation over a 1,500-year period. 40 different authors on 3 different continents. This guy received his on 22 years, all from the angel Gabriel. Here's what's tricky about Islam. Muhammad talked a lot about love and peace, and that's why a lot of people say, see, they're a religion of peace, just like Christianity. But he got a lot of persecution when he was in Mecca. And so they ran him out, or he left Mecca and went to Medina, and he gathered up a bunch of other new believers, another posse, so to speak, and he kind of gathered them up. And after he gathered them up and started getting his revelations, then it turned to anger and bitterness and killing people in the name of Allah. So the first part of the Quran, the first writings, the first years of the writing was very loving and kind and all this. The latter part was very violent. But they go by, the fundamentalists go by, they say the latter stuff supersedes the former because that's the latest stuff that Allah give him. For example, Surah 9:5 says, this is what he says, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie wait for them in every stratagem of war. Okay, how do you get saved as a Muslim? And once again, I told you this is going to be off track a little bit, but it's going to be a little historical lesson for you. How do Muslims get saved? Well, it's basically the old, your good better outweigh your bad. Here's what they say. Let me just read you their scripture about that. And this is from Surah 101, 6 through 9. And it says, for him whose balance of good deeds, if it's heavy, he will live a pleasant life in paradise. But for him whose balance of good deeds is light, he will have his home in the pit or whatever in hell. Now, Islam means submission. And so that's what it's all about. You better submit to Allah. There's 5 pillars of Islam that's the key to living their faith out. Number one, it's called the Shahada. It's the statement of their belief, what they say constantly. It's just, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Number two, they pray five times a day. At dawn, in the afternoon, in the late afternoon, after sunset, and then at night, I guess just before they go to bed or whatever. Five times a day. I remember I was coming back from Georgia 7 or 8 years ago, and I'd been driving through the night, and I'd just come into Florida. I pulled in at the rest stop because I was getting sleepy. And I said, I'm going to stay in the parking lot here, and I'm going to take me about a 10-minute nap and then come on that last hour and a half or whatever. And I was sitting there in the parking lot looking, and I saw a guy come out there with a blanket, and I thought, what's he doing? And he spread his blanket. I thought he was going to have a picnic early in the morning. It was right at the crack of dawn. And he got down on it and prayed. He got lined up because you're supposed to pray towards Mecca. And he lined up and he started praying. But they pray five times a day. Number three of the pillars of Islam is giving alms. It's kind of similar to a tax. They pay it at the end of the year and they distribute it to the poor. Number four is fasting during the month of Ramadan. Now, Ramadan this year was from a sunset February the 18th to sunset March the 30th. It's a month. During that time, what do they fast? They're fasting, eating, drinking, and sexual relations from dawn till sunset. So after sunset, ain't no telling what all's going on in Islam. But it's supposed to teach you self-discipline, humility, and it earns Allah's pleasure. And number five, this is something you need to do it at least one time in your life if you can afford it somehow. Make a pilgrimage at least once to Mecca, called the Hajj. They do it at the final month of their year, their calendar year. There's about a five-day period, and you need to make that trek one time in your life at all possible. Kaaba is the holy site. You've probably seen it. It looks like a big square thing, and there are all millions of them around there. And they say that's where Muhammad gave his last sermon. That's the holiest site in Islam. Now, that's, you do those things and your good outweighs your bad, you got a chance. But you do not know where you're going until Allah weighs you out. No Muslim has assurance in this world that they're going to be pleasing to Allah. Surah 489, I don't think I give you this one. If I did, I didn't mark it down. Here's what it says. Those who reject Islam must be killed. If they turn back from Islam, take hold of them and kill them wherever you find them. Surah 47:4. So when you meet those who disbelieve, smite their necks till when you have killed and wounded many of them, and bind a bond firmly on them and take them as captives. Why are they doing this? The only way you have assurance that you are, they have no assurance of where they stand with Allah, is if you die in jihad. You die killing an infidel. You die killing an enemy of Allah. Then you have assurance. You know. So that's one of the reasons they can recruit, and they recruit them very young, brainwash them, and recruit these terrorists. Another thing about it, most of those poor people over there, especially in the Arab countries where most of these terrorists come from, they're living off less than $1,000 a year. You know, you think of all the oil and all the sheiks and stuff like that. The average one is working for nothing, except if they join a terrorist organization. Even if they die, their family's going to be taken care of the rest of their life. So they're able to have something that they can't have any other way. So they have no assurance of salvation. Do we have assurance of salvation? Yes. We better. You don't wait. You don't go through life and say, man, I can't wait. I hope I'm saved when I get through this thing. You don't do that. You better know where you stand with the Lord. Now, here's the question. Are all Muslims terrorists? No. There's basically three categories of Muslim. Secular Muslim, that's the majority of them. They're secular. They believe in the nice parts of Islam. They don't go with this jihad and so forth. It's just kind of part of their culture. They don't take it all that serious, but they are Muslim. And so they try to follow the things pretty good, but they're, you know, like a lot of people call themselves Christians, and you wouldn't know it hardly. Number two, traditional Muslims. They study Islam, the Quran. They know it. They practice it. But they consider jihad more of a spiritual battle than literally killing people in the name of Allah. And so it's more of a spiritual thing. They don't kill infidels, but they think it's okay to deceive infidels and take advantage of them in the name of Allah to advance Islam. Fundamentalist Muslims. These are the ones that practice the terrorism. They practice Islam the way they feel Muhammad did, literally. They are even against other Muslims that do not practice it. They believe a lot of them have blasphemed Allah by being lukewarm and so forth. So a small percentage of them are fundamentalists. A few months ago, on Pentecost Sunday, I preached about the Holy Spirit and was talking about how the church is broken up. And I was trying to I don't have my props with me tonight, but here's what I was trying to say. If you see the world as a beach ball, you know what a beach ball is, pretty good size. Get that in your mind. That's the world. That's 8.2 billion people. You shrink it down to a soccer ball, that's the size of Christianity in this big world. Christianity makes up almost a third of it. Islam makes up about a fourth of it. Okay, so a soccer ball gets you down to Christianity. If you were to divide Christianity up, 50% of Christians are Catholics, and about 40% are Protestants, and about 10% are Eastern Orthodox or Orthodox. So if you were to break it down to Protestants, what we are, it's down now to the size of a softball. All right, if out of Protestants you break out the ones that are evangelical and fundamental, it's down to the size of a baseball or a tennis ball. If you break out those that are evangelical and fundamental and that are Pentecostal, now you're down to the size of a golf ball. Now, the Pentecostal church is the fastest growing in Christianity, but that's the size. We're shrinking down. And then I said that Sunday, I said, if you really shrink down the Pentecostals that's walking in the Spirit, it's down to a marble. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But anyway, so not all Muslims are like this. The fundamentalists are, and they're the ones where the terrorists come out of. Why do the terrorists hate Israel? Okay, good question. Let's go. We're looking at the Arab terrorists now, of course. You go back to Genesis. God told Abram and his wife Sarah they're going to have a special child. That's going to be through that child. He's going to bless all the nations and so forth. And they were in their old age. They waited and waited, and the years kept ticking off, and nothing was happening. So Sarah said, I don't think God's going to be able to do what he said he's going to do, or we're not making it. So Abraham, you take my handmaid, and you have a child, and let's make this miracle come about that way. And so he took Hagar, had a child. Her son was named Ishmael. Ishmael is really who the Arabs trace their lineage back to Abraham, just like the Jews trace it and Christians trace it back through Abraham, through Isaac. They trace it back through Ishmael. And just to give you an example, Genesis 16, 11 and 12. Look at this. And the angel of the Lord, this is describing the children of Ishmael, who would become the Arabs. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're with child," talking to her, said, "and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." That's a perfect description of the Arabs amongst the Jews. Every time I look on TV and I see them burning flags and throwing rocks and just go, I think of that scripture. They are wild, but they live amongst their brethren. So they hate them because you go all the way back to the beginning between Isaac and Ishmael. They're fighting over land. Let me see if I can simplify this. It gets a little complicated. All that land in the Middle East and a lot of territory, I don't have a map of it, for 400 years was the Turkish or the Ottoman Empire. You can go ahead and leave that up there. I'm going to come to that one. And up until World War I. After World War I, the Ottoman Empire was done away with, and basically the British pretty much oversaw all that area over there. And in 1917, something called the Balfour Declaration came about, and they were trying to give it a place for Israel to have a home again because they didn't have one. And they'd been, God scattered them whenever, in the very end there, after the temple was destroyed and everything, they were scattered from everywhere. They didn't have a nation anymore. He said he'd bring them back as a nation. And so there was a lot of sentiment to give them a home. Well, nothing happened between World War I and World War II. But we know what Hitler was doing and leading up and in World War II at the Holocaust and everything. So there was a lot more sentiment of people saying, hey, we need to do something for the Jews because look what all they've been through. And they started coming back into this land. At the time where Israel is now, there was just pockets of Jews. It was mostly what they call themselves Palestinians now. And so the United Nations and all voted on it. And after World War II there, they gave Israel, they cut them out a little section and called that Israel. The Arab nation says, we don't accept that. And on the day they became a nation, they attacked them. And when they attacked them, Israel defended itself and won that battle. And so now these Palestinians that were living there that kind of got out of the way so the Arabs could whip Israel, they didn't have no place to go now. And they're kind of, the Arabs didn't really bring them into their countries or anything, so it's always been a sticking point. Can you see what Israel is there, that yellow, little yellow thing that comes down? And there's a big section cut out, it looks like, that's the West Bank and so forth. So when they give them their land, it was all chopped up and everything. Israel's had many wars since then. They had the Six-Day War in 1967, and they got back what's the West Bank, and they got control of Jerusalem for the first time in 1900 and something years. And they got Golan Heights and a lot of things like that. And then they had another war in 73 and different ones, but they always won their wars and they'd take in more land. And now these Palestinians are saying, we want our land, we want our country and everything. There's a big squabble over there. But a lot of this is because the Arabs don't believe Israel has a right to be there. We say they do because God gave them the land. Now, the land they've got is not what God gave them completely. It's just a small fraction of it. But let me just read you a couple scriptures. Genesis 15:18. Eric, if you put that. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt, of course, is the Nile River. Okay, what's the next one? And from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. That's what he told Joshua there. So, if you look at that map again, their land then that God gave them went from the Nile River. You can probably barely see it there. And you see those two rivers going across Iraq in the yellow. Kind of like from northwest down to southeast. There's two rivers that run parallel with each other in Iraq. Well, that's the Tigris and the Euphrates River. In between those rivers is called the Fertile Crescent. That's where most people believe the Garden of Eden was, where civilization began. Anyway, Israel's land went to the Euphrates River, the first river you come to. I don't know exactly how. So the land that God gave them, they just got a small fraction of it. Right now, but they're thankful to have it. Anyway, they're fighting over land. Why do they hate America so much? Because of our wealth, because of our power, we're standing in the way of their desire, which is for Islam to spread throughout the world. And their other thing they hate us for, because we support Israel. They believe that if America wasn't back in Israel, Israel is surrounded by millions of Arabs. They could take care of them, but they can't do it because of Big Brother America, their main ally. So we're the great Satan, and Israel's the little Satan. And so they don't like us for that reason. By the way, do you know which countries are allies of America? Now, there's many, but can you name any that's our ally? today? England's always, Great Britain, England has always been considered our number one ally. And some of these things, they put them in different order, but I'll read you some of them so you'll know. Canada, even though they're going to be our 51st state one day. Japan, Australia, South Korea, France, Germany, Israel, India, and the EU. Who are the allies of Russia? China. Okay, North Korea. Okay, Iran, that's right. Here's a trick question. Is Mexico an ally of America? They're not considered an ally. They're our neighbor, and we do commerce and stuff with them, but they're not considered an ally. The BRICS nations, this is a group of nations that's come along in the last few years that's wanting to do away with the dollar. Our position holding the dollar as the world reserve currency gives us a big advantage. But that's Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. Those nations there have come together in a coalition. Anyway, they don't like us because we're an ally of Israel, for sure. Now, these people are different and they're crazy. I don't doubt that in any way. I won't go in there. I won't have time to go in a couple of things, but let me just say this. You remember, I think it's 2015, watched it on TV, those journalists that were on their hands and knees in orange jumpsuits in the desert or something over there, and the terrorists standing behind them. ISIS, I think, was the one doing this. And they beheaded all of them. Terrible, barbaric, and they were trying to send the message. I couldn't find what did the journalists do that they were just using them pretty much to send the message. I don't think they did anything. Is it wrong if you were to live there? Because a lot of people live under heavy persecution. Is it wrong to say, I don't want to die for the Lord, so I'm just going to lay low and serve Him quietly? Anything wrong with that? Okay. I agree. Franklin Graham said this, to not be willing to die goes against the fundamentals of Christianity. Those who have given their life for Christ in past centuries. Beheadings in the Bible. Can you think of any beheadings in the Bible? John the Baptist. James. Now, this wasn't a beheading from the government, but Goliath was beheaded. Tradition says it. Paul was beheaded. Here's what it says in Revelation 24. You got that, Eric? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Some people say, you really believe beheading is going to be a part of the Antichrist regime and all that? If I take it for what it says, I sure do. Here's a question. This is the can of worms. We think these Islamic terrorists are crazy. In the name of God, they're killing people. I'm a brand new Christian. I've just been reading the Bible. How is what they're doing different than going in there and killing all the Canaanites and the men and women and children as God told them to? Well, they said Allah told them to. That's in their Bible. So I'm saying, we think these people are nuts. What would be the difference? I've got a difference, but I mean, what would you tell somebody? Because it doesn't sound like there's much difference. Hey. Okay. He ordered them to go in there and take care. Yep. Anybody got an answer, or you're going to leave me helpless?
Yeah, I mean, you're saying so that they would move the Lord's teaching.
Okay. Okay. All right. They were. I'm going to come back to that, Brother Delton.
We can hash it over all we want to, but there's many places in the Bible where God told Israel to do that. Not just one.
Yep.
Okay, so you're just not going to talk that one down. God told them to do it.
Just.
Okay, you got to, here's my theory. You got to herd a cattle. Half of them have hoof and mouth. Other half are well.
Okay.
Okay, so we live in a world where if we don't defend ourselves, the Bible says the man that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Mm-hmm. Okay? Some people live in total naivety. But there's only one way to get rid of evil when evil's knocking at your door.
Okay.
That's to kill it.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Anybody else got anything to say about all that? Brother Harley? Yep. That's very good. That's true. He said that, and this way I look at it too. All these are good comments. God doing this on the Canaanites, for example, was an act of judgment or justice. In other words, God, be like this. God gave the land to Israel. They eventually went into slavery for 400 years to the Egyptians. And while they were enslaved to the Egyptians, the Canaanites, all these different nations, took over. It'd be like me going off on vacation for a month and come back and somebody living in my house. And they said, no, it's our house now. It was kind of like that. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. And he dealt with them. And so he said, I want you to, this is my judgment on this. I'm going to use you to go ahead and judge them. And so it was an act of judgment. Now, here's another thing that confuses a lot of people. And what about church history? There was a time, the Crusades, this is like 10th, 11th, 12th century. The Crusades, that was European Christians, basically the Catholic Church. There wasn't no Protestant church at that time. But they were going through the Holy Land, trying to recapture the holy sites and so forth. And it was a series of wars for those 200 years, not just 200 years of wars, but a series called the Crusades. Another one's called the Inquisition. That was a time in church history where they were basically trying to pick out heretics, and the Catholic Church was burning them at the stake, and a lot of things like that. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that's part of church history. And yes, sir.
God didn't tell the Crusaders to go down and try to recapture Jerusalem. They took that upon themselves.
I agree. I agree 100%. I will say that is the difference. God was directing one. The others were doing it a different way. And another thing, people like the Canaanites and some of these things, I say God judged, they wanted to eradicate Israel. And I think that was demon-inspired, because through Israel, the Messiah was coming. That was God's plan for mankind. And so it's like a cancer or whatever. They had to cut it out because they were trying to stop the plan of God. We do go by the teachings of Jesus. and try to love and everything, live by the sword, you die by the sword and things like that. But we will condemn some of those things in the past, whether it's the Crusades, Inquisition. But Muslims don't condemn what they're doing. They think it's okay. Got a lot here. We won't get through it, so I'm just going to wind it up. Say this. We'll be talking about the book of Daniel now. These boys that got shipped out of their hometown to another place, and how they stood in the face of some tough opposition. And we're going to look at what do we have to do to be able to stand in tough times when you're going to be asked to compromise, you're going to be asked to bend, to bow, to do whatever it takes. So terror, we're living in a world of terror, no doubt about it. My wife has got a bad habit. She loves to jump out and scare me. When I come home, she'll be hiding behind something or whatever. And I said, don't do that. Don't keep doing that. But she gets a real kick out of that and tickle. But we're living in an age of terror that is real. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. But how do we, we're going to see how much courage do we really have? Are we walking in the courage and the strength of the Lord? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You're our God. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of the Williston Church of God people who've given their life to Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you're leading us. We know we're living in tough times. We know things are difficult. And we know we've been called to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I pray, help us to stand for truth. Help us to stand upright. Help us to not compromise. And help us to truly say, my allegiance is to you. No matter what comes my way, you are my love of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all.